I'll leave for questions, especially in the area of Bible interpretation, since Sunday will probably be our last time that we'll spend with hermeneutics. Remember, coming to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have it loaded with exhortations. And remember, there are exhortations, number one, relative to leaders. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Then from that, Paul comes to exhortations dealing with our relationship to one another or fellow believers. And that is found in 5:14 and 15. The interesting thing about these verses, especially 14 and 15, is their realism. They recognize that among Christians there are all kinds. There are those that are unruly, or as we said, out of step. There are the faint-hearted, the timid, there are the weak, and these are all recognized as part of the church, and it brings us into a great deal of reality. Finally, exhortations relative to our relationship to God. 5:16 through 22, and that in turn subdivides into God's will, verses 16 through 18, and then in 19 through 22, God's Spirit. First, God's will, 16, 17, and 18. Reading them straight through. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Several things we ought to note. Number one, the first command is concerning joy. God's will about joy. Verse 16. When we look at joy and rejoicing in verse 16, we've got to remember what makes joy uniquely Christian as over against non-Christian joy. Non-Christians have a certain kind of joy. Everybody rejoices when things happen that are nice, that please us, that make us happy. So non-Christian and Christian joy is different. And the difference is simply this. Non-Christian joy and happiness is related to circumstances. Or it's related to conditions. Christian joy, on the other hand, is related to truth. So that no matter what may happen to us, if our joy is Christian, we always relate to the truth. And the truth is what excites us and is what creates joy. For the non-Christian, whenever conditions change and they're not to our liking, then of course any happiness and joy goes out the window. So the thing that makes Christian joy unique is it is based on things that do not change, things that are always the same. And therefore, you've got a good example of it if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that you have a sample wherein you have miserable conditions, but you have joy. And the miserable conditions are spoken of in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. You became imitators of us. This is looking back, reminiscent of their salvation. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. There are your conditions, and they're miserable. Much tribulation with joy. So notice Christian joy can exist no matter what the circumstances are. Non-Christian joy cannot. And therefore, you can test whether we have a non-Christian joy or a Christian joy by how is it affected by circumstances. And when circumstances become unpleasant, Christian joy remains. That doesn't mean we revel in unpleasant situations, but it does mean joy still exists no matter what the conditions may be. And therefore, having joy is really a matter of priority. We can have joy when our spiritual position in Christ means more than the circumstances, and our relationship to Him is more important than our relationship with something on a horizontal or on a human level. And therefore, he's able to exhort that they are to rejoice always. We made a note from last time, a very excellent historian made the remark that the church knew more about the secret of joy when persecuted than when living in tranquility. So the first of the three commands then, relating to God's will, is it is the will of God that we experience joy. Two, the will of God, and we're back at chapter 5 again. The will of God about prayer. The will of God about prayer. Verse 17. This second command really springs from the great idea of continual rejoicing, and basically they all, including this one, build on a fundamental principle of Christianity or characteristic. Well, let's put down the characteristic of Christianity on which these things build. And the characteristic of Christianity is simply this. It turns men from self to God. It turns men and women from self to God. It takes our attention away from our own puny works and it focuses on God. Notice this second command that says, pray without ceasing, does not say, say prayers all the time. Prayer essentially is fellowship with the Lord and worship of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the word used here is very much a worship word and fellowship word. So pray without ceasing is very much equivalent to say maintain fellowship all the time. And fellowship here is manifested and expressed by the idea of praying without ceasing. Maintain fellowship all of the time. And again, it's not a statement that we are to say prayers all the time. It is a matter of the worship attitude, the prayer attitude is there, the fellowship is there all of the time. That's the will of God about prayer. The will of God about thanksgiving. Verse 18. Now, as a believer or unbeliever goes through life, some things make even the non-Christian happy. And basically, the thing that makes the non-Christian happy, and the Christian too many times, unfortunately, is things happen that suit our purpose. This is the way we want to go and what we want to do. And this event aids that purpose. This event gets in the way of that purpose and stops it. And for a Christian, our viewpoint is totally different because we do not look at a circumstance that can block the purpose that we're aiming for, but we identify with God's purpose and recognize that He can work all things, good things, bad things, indifferent things, whatever. He can work them all for His purpose, and therefore the requirement here is understandable. Notice he does not say in verse 18, for everything, but in, meaning in the midst of everything. And that would be good things, happy things, unhappy things, pleasant things, unpleasant things. In the midst of all kinds of circumstances, you maintain your thankful attitude in the midst of all of that. So a Christian is different in that he realizes that God's purpose is being worked out no matter what the things may happen. Now, in looking at this little trilogy of things, notice that each one of these three verses, they're short, each verse stresses continuity. Each verse stresses continuity. And it's done two ways. It's done by use of the present tense. So that if we would amplify for that meaning, verse 16 would say, keep on rejoicing. Verse 17, keep on praying. Verse 18, keep on giving thanks. And that stresses what? Continuity. The second way it stresses continuity is by the modifiers that go with those verbs. By modifiers. So that verse 16, keep on rejoicing, continuity, and to close it, to be sure we emphasize continuity, the adverb always. Keep on rejoicing continually all the time, and that's wordy, but that is the force. Keep on praying all the time without ceasing. Keep on giving thanks continuously in everything. And thus, they're closed off then in verse 18. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, God's Spirit and the believer. We had exhortations concerning God's will, and now exhortations about God's Spirit. God's will, now God's Spirit. Now, just in starting out these verses, let's make a few opening observations about them. Number one, notice that there are five commands, and let's read through them. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we have five commands, and each one of them has a characteristic. In each one of the five commands, the object is placed first, which equals emphasis. So that when you read verse 19, the object is the Spirit, and that's first in the sentence. The Spirit do not quench. Prophetic utterances do not despise. Everything examine. That which is good, hold fast. Every form of evil, avoid or abstain from. So the object is first, and that equals the emphasis. Second, all five verbs are second person plural. And what does that mean? What is the idea involved in that? It means the command is to every member of the Thessalonian church. The commands are for all. And if we would emphasize that part, do not any of you quench the Spirit. Do not any of you despise prophetic utterances. All of you examine everything carefully. All of you hold fast to that which is good. All of you abstain from every form of evil. In other words, he's making the broadest possible application of these things to the reader. Notice also they divide into negative and positive. We've got the negative ones first, the do nots first. Negatives first. When you look at verse 19 and 20, this is structured in such a way in the Greek that it prohibits a practice in progress. In other words, you use a may plus a present tense. And whenever the structure is the verb in present tense with the Greek negative may, it does the same thing. It prohibits a practice that is in progress. It doesn't say, don't do it. Don't think about doing it. It says, you are, stop it. So, stop what you're doing is the idea. Therefore, verse 19, you are doing this, but stop quenching the Spirit and stop despising prophetic utterances. In other words, Paul is coming on to practices that are going on in the church. And the first one is stop quenching the Holy Spirit. The word quench is almost always used of a literal putting out a flame. Quench, to put out a fire, a flame. For example, look at Matthew 25:8. Notice this is referred to a literal burning out or a quenching of a literal flame. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps, and here's the word, are going out. They're about to burn out. Mark 9, 47. Used for the literal putting out of a flame. We're looking at verse 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes, to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not. And here's the word put out. So that it means literally to put out a flame. Now, if that's what it means, and this is obviously going to be used of the Holy Spirit in a metaphor, why is the metaphor of putting out the Spirit, why does he use the metaphor of a flame? Or why is the metaphor appropriate? Why is the metaphor of extinguishing a fire appropriate? Answer, Acts 2:3. Answer, Acts 2:3 shows why the metaphor is a good one. Acts 2:3. We're at the day of Pentecost, and let's begin with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire. Now, taking that back then to 1 Thessalonians 5 to see why the metaphor is so appropriate. The Holy Spirit is represented as fire, and therefore, verse 19, do not quench. The metaphorical use of the word for putting a fire out simply means to suppress. Means to suppress. Or, if you like it better, to stifle. Now, let's ask a question and answer. What does this say about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church? What does this say about the work of the Spirit in the church? Doesn't it say something like this? Doesn't this emphasize that the Holy Spirit works without being asked, but he can be stopped? So the emphasis, therefore, would be we cannot cause him to work. We cannot cause him to work. We can, however, hinder his work. We cannot cause, but we can hinder. So the idea that the Thessalonian church would have to beg, would have to ask, would have to pray that the Holy Spirit will work is not there. But he can say this. He is trying to do his work and he can't because you're stifling and suppressing him. And therefore, it's simply saying that if the Holy Spirit is unsuppressed and if he's unstifled, he can and does do his work. Now, we ought to sharpen that interpretation up just a little bit. Because I don't think Paul means in verse 19 that the Spirit himself can be suppressed. That would put man in control of God. I take it what he means that while the Holy Spirit as a person cannot be suppressed, his work can. He can be put in such a position that he is hindered. What would the Thessalonian believers be doing that would be suppressing the Holy Spirit? Well, if you go back and you can look at all of the possible sins they could have been committing, if you go back to verse 15 of chapter 5, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. How would you suppress or stifle the Holy Spirit? By insisting that we do retaliate to others. That stifles the Holy Spirit. So anything they are told not to do, if they, for example, going back to where we started the section with verse 12, where they're told to appreciate those who labor among them and give them instructions and you esteem them highly. If they don't do that, what are they doing? They're stifling what the Holy Spirit wants. So let's put it this way. We stifle or suppress any time the Word of God, which expresses the will of God, is disobeyed. Any time the Word is disregarded, that is suppressing. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God expresses what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and He will do it, provided He is unhindered in the carrying on of His work. Okay, the first command then is stop the practice of quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the second one? Stop despising prophetic utterances. What do we mean, prophetic utterances? It obviously has to do with revelation of truth. And I'll note several things we need to recall when we talk about prophetic utterances. Remember, the pre-canon state of the church. By pre-canon, we simply mean this. The church at Thessalonica did not have New Testaments. They did not have the completed canon as we do today. In other words, we have a body of revelation that they did not have. So, revelation was needed in this period. Because the New Testament was in the process of being completed. New Testament was in the process of being completed. For example, let's look at a prophetic utterance. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, one and two. As the church was meeting, it says there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And I would assume that the Holy Spirit did not just break into the room with a voice as though coming from the ceiling. Probably this was spoken through a prophet or an apostle. And that person said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and so forth. So that prophetic utterance then is proclamation of the word now. Prophetic utterance then is proclamation of the word now. Since we are in a period of a completed canon of Scripture. They were not. And therefore, going back to 1 Thessalonians, the emphasis is on relationship to truth. Do not despise truth. Do not suppress, to put it in terms that would apply to us, the Word of God. With that, we come on then to the positives. Three positive commands. And the three positive commands revolve about three different ideas. One, positive commands concerning examination. Positive commands about, second, retention of certain things. And then positive commands concerning rejection of certain things. First of all, we start out with examination, and here is the command. Examine everything. And as we said, the characteristic of these commands is to put the object first. So everything, examine. The word examine is a word that is used almost exclusively, meaning to test metal. To test a metal. Most common use of the word. And the idea is to test a metal to determine the genuine. It was used, for example, of taking a coin and examining and testing the coin by means of heat to see what was genuine, so that the heat would reveal the real and the dross would be separated from it. Remember when we lived out in South Kansas City, I was really kind of always dumb scientifically, and I used to like to take a piece of lead and put it in the hot water heater, it was gas, and set it in a little can until it would melt and would be real shiny. Then I'd take it out and set it down, and what the substance is, I don't know, but it skims over with ugly black stuff. And I'd put it in and skim that off and turn around and it was there again and you skim it off. The idea that I was trying to get at is, how do I get this scud out of the lead? And, of course, it was the air hitting it and the chemical reaction that was doing it, and you never got rid of it. But had you gotten rid of the scud so the lead remained shiny, that would have been this word, and it was used very, very frequently within those particular contexts, to test a metal to determine if it's real. And that, again, goes down and involves two things. Number one, it is used of anyone who applies the test. It's used of applying a test. But more than that, it was used of approving the result. Not only applying the test, but of approving the result. In other words, it's not examination for curiosity's sake. It's examination so we can determine we reject this, we accept this. And it is logical, therefore, that the next two commands will have to do with what you retain and what you throw away. So you apply the test in verse 21, and you have a positive and negative. Hold fast to that which comes through the test and proves to be good. Abstain from that which appears to be bad. So the command is in verse 21, applying the text. And then the rest of it has to do with approving the result by rejecting that which is bad and by grasping onto that which is good. And what this is going to say then is that the Christian life calls for constant discrimination. The Christian life calls for daily discrimination, for daily evaluation of everything. What's this emphasis? Everything is to be evaluated. And not only are we to do the test and say that's bad and that's good, but we are to do something about retaining certain things. So about retention. Before we move on from that particular point about that word for examine, dakimazo, the idea of discrimination and evaluation is very heavily a word that Paul likes. This word occurs, examine occurs 23 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 17. So Paul is very big on discrimination, on evaluation in the Christian life. Notice it's not only Paul's idea. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And notice how John calls for the same thing in verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, stop believing. And this, again, prohibits a practice that was going on. Apparently, they were confusing listening to those who taught with gullibility, and they apparently were gullible. So, beloved, stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. Why do we need to test every single spirit? Because the false teachers are in the majority. True teachers are in the minority. And notice that's the last part of verse 1. It's because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And therefore, what is the chance that an average person will reach a false teacher? Very high. And I don't put figures. 99 times out of 100, they're going to come across and become the victim of a false teacher. And that's why this is so important. As a matter of fact, there is a word for Christians who check everything out. It's called Christian nobility. Look at Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11. Remember hearing Dr. John Whitcomb of Grace Seminary say, "Greet every single teacher with suspicion." And I thought at the time, well, that doesn't sound like a good attitude, but his point is well taken. And that doesn't mean with unkindness, but it does mean you demand, you insist upon credentials. And this is noble. Acts 17, verse 11 says, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And it's interesting to note, they are said to be noble, and they checked on an apostle. An apostle had authority, but even an authoritative apostle needed to be checked, and checked here against the Old Testament scriptures to see if these things were really, really, really true. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians then. So, as a result of this test, hold fast to that which is good. And the idea is no half-heartedness, grab onto it and hold it. Now, if we have the examination, and now about retention, and that is the hold fast. Hold fast is a very strong word for acceptance. It doesn't allow any half-heartedness. Well, if you put the test, you come out with the good, hang on to that. But on the other hand, there needs to be another action, and that is concerning rejection. Concerning rejection. One of the key notes of valid Christianity is it invites investigation. One of the characteristics of many of your false religions is the secrecy, that which is hidden, the extent to which you are forced to depend upon the word of a leader. And true Christianity doesn't do that. It says, come and look. Come and see the facts. Come examine the word of God. Come and verify. Come and look. It does not attempt to be esoteric. It does not attempt to be secret. It invites investigation. Now let me ask, how many of you on this next verse have ever had this one used on you? Anyone ever had this used on you? Don't go too close to such and such on the block. People will think you're going in, because we're to abstain from every appearance of evil. Have you ever had that used as though it's even if it looks like it's evil, and if someone might think it's evil, keep away from it? That is not any ways near remotely the meaning of this verse. Notice the verse says, appear or abstain from every form of evil. It means the thing is actually and really evil. Doesn't mean it just appears to be evil. It really is, in the fullest sense of the word, evil. So he is not saying that if don't even look like, if a thing looks like you might be doing the wrong thing, avoid it. And I think our old King James Version doesn't have abstain from all appearance of evil. Yeah. Which would be the idea, abstain from even looking like it's evil. That is not the meaning of the verse at all. The word appearance means form of evil. Avoid every form of evil. In order to get Paul's point across, he does something in the original that we miss. See the word, sometimes when you have forceful telling, easy to remember words, it gets across. See the word hold fast and the word abstain? Let me say those for you in the Greek. Hold fast is kateko. Abstain is apeko. And you can hear the sound, can't you not? Kateko, apeko. And the reason for doing that is to make it stick in the believer, in the person's mind. So hold on to the good, reject the false. And that is a result of what? Result of an examination. Verse 21, the word examine is in present tense, a daily, continual examination of everything. Believer lives a constant life of discretion, of discernment, of evaluation, of discrimination that is always there. Well, with that, we have our conclusion. And the conclusion is in verses 23 through 28. And the first thing to note is in this conclusion, especially in verse 23, notice that Paul prays about glorification. And he defines it two ways. Let's read the verse and then we'll break it down. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice two times we get a definition of what is glorification. Reading it again with that in mind. Here's the first one. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What is glorification? Entire sanctification. That's one way of coming at it. Look at it another way. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved. See the word sanctify you, the word entirely. Notice how soul, spirit, and body explain what entirely means. What do you mean sanctify entirely? I mean spirit, soul, and body is the emphasis there. So we've got two ways of defining it. Number one, glorification is the end of the Christian life, or the end of sanctification. Remember, we often talk about salvation being in three phases, whereby we enter into salvation and are justified. Justification, we enter into the Christian life, and we are daily, through the Word, sanctified. The end of that sanctifying process is glorification. And notice he also tells us the time. This is at the coming of Christ. So the sanctification growth process gets wrapped up in glorification. That is, if you make it all the way. Paul is emphatic in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. So he is certain about glorification. And so the first, we should point out the emphatic word. The emphatic word in verse 23 is the word himself. It comes first. And the emphasis is you can't do it. It'll take God to do it. So now may God himself, the God of peace himself, bring you to entire sanctification. And we can look at it then from another view. is that glorification is the end of sanctification. We can also say glorification makes us or brings us to completeness. Body, soul, and spirit. Glorification brings us to completeness. And that is the stress. And while he said God will sanctify you entirely, now let's break down the entirely. And that's the latter part of verse 23. May your spirit, soul, and body. You know, commentators can be say some amazing things. I read in four of them. This verse does not infer the tripartite nature of man. It doesn't. This verse does not infer the tripartite nature of man. And you look at that and he says, spirit, soul, and body. And you count on your fingers. One, two, three. And you conclude along with many of the commentators that this does not teach or infer even the tripartite nature of man. That's why I say a strange bunch. But it seems to me like it does in this context. Now, that doesn't mean he's trying to teach that man is made up of a soul and a spirit and a body. That's not what he's trying to teach. But I think it does reveal what he believes. He believes that in the glorification process, there are three parts of man which need to be acted upon, and that is soul, spirit, and spirit, soul, and body to be preserved complete. And therefore, when we talk about glorification, it's for the spirit, it's for the soul, it's for the body. It makes us, as we have said, complete men and women. And it is the thing that does just that. Notice the last part of verse 23 focuses on the time of all of this. This does not happen in this life. This does not happen when we die. Why does this not happen when we die? Because the body goes in a grave. It's not finished yet. So this does not happen when we die. The event described here of glorification is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who has been sanctified in the sense of this verse so far? Answer, nobody. Paul isn't. Paul's in heaven, but he hasn't been sanctified yet. And therefore, verse 23 sets something of the time of it. Verse 24, I take it, Paul adds on to express the idea that this is not just a hopeful benediction. This is certain, and the reason it's certain is because of the nature of God. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It will happen because God is true to his word. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That would be equivalent to our handshake. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read. And the word in Greek for read means to read out loud. Have it read out loud to all the brethren. And then Paul's typical closing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right, we are about 13 minutes ahead. Any questions you've been dying to ask that I probably can't answer? Pertaining to the Bible. Got to put all kinds of parameters on this crowd. Okay, good night.